there was a temptation there to go with that Sunday school class. You know, sometimes it's a little hard standing before you all and sharing the word. But no, I'll stay up here, and with the Lord's help, we'll bring out his word. Could you bow your heads with me and we'll pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can know more about you through your Bible, through your word. And we pray this morning you'll help us to understand its deep truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Now read with me our passage, if you would. What we'll do this morning is we'll read through the passage, and then we're going to proceed in little bites, about five of them, to understand what it means. But our passage this morning is from chapter 1, verse 27, and we'll read to chapter 2, verse 11. Only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not each one on his own things, but everyone on the things of others. Verse 5 of chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped to be equal with God, but emptied himself, became of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the cross death. Wherefore, or therefore, or because of this, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth or hell, and that every language should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Just to set the stage for us a little bit, some background, very briefly. In Philippi, which was a Roman colony, the Philippians who lived there thought of themselves as being as if they were in Rome. It was like they were in Rome as Romans. And they had used the might of Rome, as you'll recall, just 10 or 15 years earlier, to imprison two of God's evangelists, Paul and Silas. You'll recall, perhaps many of you, that there was a poor young woman who was demon-possessed, and others were using her to make money off her. And Paul and Silas had compassion for that woman, and they called out that demon and freed her from that possession. Well, her owners, for she was a slave, didn't like that. And they took Paul and Silas and they brought them before the magistrates. And the magistrates used that power of Rome without any justice, without any due process. And they put Paul and Silas in prison. That's what it was like in Philippi. And that's how it continued to be. Because as we read in verse 30, we see him, Paul saying, you are having the same conflict that I have had. And in fact, Paul was writing from a Roman cell. He was imprisoned again at this time. So what do you think his theme would be? It would be encouraging them in their persecution. So despite this harsh reality that the Philippians were experiencing, Paul wanted them to hold on to two truths particularly. The first one, keep the focus on Jesus Christ despite the circumstances. Keep the focus there. Secondly, resist developing attitudes that take you away from living for Christ. What kind of attitudes? Self-centered attitudes, mainly, is what he was focused on. Paul taught to hearts, and he taught for purpose. I just want to read you a little comment here from an individual, Chuck Giannotti. He said this, he charged them to stand firm, strive, to continue to grow and walk, to not let up. You see, there's no cruising gear in the Christian life. When we drive, I like to put it in cruise, don't you? You know? But there's no cruising gear for the Christian. We're to keep going up, on. It's a constant challenge here to spiritual maturity. Christ-likeness is not stagnation, doing the same thing day after day, week after week. That's not Paul's message. The message is move on, move forward in this Christian walk to spiritual maturity. I've broken our passage into five parts. The first one we'll look at is verse 27, and I'm calling it, It Takes a Team. Let's read again that verse. Only let your manner of life or conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It takes a team. Firstly, a couple of points from this verse. That manner of life or conduct suggests something very valuable to a Christian. It's talking about citizenship. It's where you belong. It's whom you are. It's what you have been given. I have a daughter-in-law, Amber, and last week we got some mail for her. It was very exciting. It was her permanent residency card. She can come and go in Canada now. And soon, perhaps, maybe she'll become a Canadian citizen if that's her choice. Maybe you've been through that experience. But when you become a Christian, you become a citizen of heaven. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's also saying with that citizenship comes rights and honor, but responsibilities too. And this is the one he emphasizes. The gospel. You have a responsibility to further the gospel, to walk worthy of the gospel, to live a life that is authentic, that when we're with people, they learn something of Jesus Christ through us. To live authentically is what he's saying here. The purpose was to partner in the gospel. You know, I had a meeting with Lighthouse Harbor Ministries directors yesterday. And it was so exciting because, you know, the six of us were around that table and this one and then the next one and then the next one told their stories of how God had led them to speak to certain sailors on certain ships quite providentially. Not just bang, bang, knock on the door, in you go. No, out of the corner of their eye, seeing someone that God would have us to speak to and having an hour and a half conversation in the gospel. But we're praying for them as they go, and God is listening, and we're partnered with them. You know, in the book of Acts, you'll notice about this team, There's many names mentioned. Have you ever noticed how many people that Paul mentions in both the greetings and in the closings of the epistles? Here's a few of them. Peter, Paul, Timothy, Erastus, Silas, Barnabas, Mark, all coming from Jerusalem, bringing that gospel. Just some that are named. In Corinth, we pick up on Aquila and Priscilla. Out of Berea is a man named Sopater. Aristarchus, Secundus from Thessalonica. Gaius, Tychicus, Trophimus, to mention just a few that are mentioned in this pursuit, this advancing of the gospel through the book of Acts. It takes a team. It took a team. In Philippi, Timothy is mentioned, Epaphroditus, but more, Euodius, Syntyche, Clement, and others, other fellow laborers. They were all a part of the Philippian team. Parkcrest Bible Chapel, you, me, we are that team. For International Student Ministry, for Lighthouse, for the craft night where the unsaved ladies are coming here, for our fellowships on Wednesday and now and the break that we took a few minutes ago. This is the pursuit of the gospel. We encourage one another in it and we go forward. We pray, we knit toques, we host, we participate. This is furthering the gospel of what Paul is talking about. It takes a team. And everyone is crucially valuable to it. In 1 Corinthians 12, we see that an individual would be called a finger, another one an eye, another one an ear. All of equal import in this work. We are equally important in this advancing of the gospel at Burnaby. It takes a team. Verses 28 to 30. Sharing our faith is blessed. Paul knew what was going on there, and he describes it this way, "And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God, for it has been granted to you or gifted to you." Notice this, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, one, but also suffer for his sake. Don't like that part, do we? I don't like to suffer. I like comfort. But it's been granted not only to believe in him from God, but to suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Well, what is he talking of here? Let's break it down a bit. He was describing a very severe persecution that was like a gladiator conflict. And that was a reality in the day. He said, don't be terrified. And that term actually means it's like a group of stampeding horses coming at you. I don't know if you've ever beheld that, like at the Calgary Stampede or the Cloverdale Stampede. It's a thundering onslaught that is frightening. He's describing the persecution like that. Is there any surprise that they might quake a bit? He knew how it was. So how could they share their faith in the face of such powerful opposition? Paul points out, it's been granted to you to believe in all that that entails and all that you're going to get. But also, there's going to be some suffering. Yes. Can't have one without the other. He's being very realistic. Counterattack will occur to the gospel. Satan doesn't want it going out. He doesn't want people to be saved. He's going to hell, and he wants to take as many as he possibly can with him. There will be counterattack. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them which do not believe yet, lest they should see the glorious gospel of Christ and believe it. It is a battle. But then he encourages them with this. I'm in prison, yet people are being saved right here, right in Caesar's household. These guards that they think they're keeping me, God's bringing them. And I'm sharing the gospel with them of Jesus' death and his resurrection. And they're getting saved. This household of Caesar's, it's populated with a whole bunch of Christians now. I wonder if Caesar knew it. The gospel advances under persecution. That's the reality. Many of you will recall our Iranian friends. We have a new Iranian friend, Kevin. But you remember our Iranian friends, and they were baptized some weeks ago. It was exciting, wasn't it? Were you aware that in Iran that 150 Christians were detained recently, just in the last few weeks? Some of us keep in touch with our friends, and there isn't a week, I was talking with them this morning, there isn't a week that doesn't go by where they say, please pray for us as we gather in our little church so that we aren't arrested and thrown in prison. That's reality. That's how it is in your country, Kevin. Yet, the church in Iran is growing. Amazing. How can we apply this to ourselves? What holds us back from sharing our faith? Lack of knowledge? Well, read the Bible. It's there. Get the gospel in your heart. Lack of opportunity? Pray for it. I don't always do that, but I try to. And I say, Lord, give me a chance to share today. Michaela had a flat tire the other week, and so I took her vehicle into Cal Tire to get that fixed. And I said, Lord, give me an opportunity. And I sat down beside a fellow, and his name was Sam, and we started to talk. And I was just kind of leading that conversation when he got called. And I said, oh, boy, that's disappointing. I couldn't share the gospel with him, but I got to know him a little bit. And then when I was called up to pay for my bill, a young man, Anthony, there was taking care of me. And he'd done a really sharp job. And I noticed he had a tattoo, which had a cross in it. And I asked him, what does that tattoo mean? Because it was in Latin. And he said, fear no evil. And I said, oh, that sounds like Psalm 23 to me. He said, and I said, "What? There's a story there, isn't there? He said, yeah. You know, I came from a Christian home, but I turned my back on it because I didn't like what I saw in my mother and father. And I said, well, that's really a shame. But can I tell you about the one on the cross there? And for about 2 minutes, I had an opportunity in the gospel to talk to Anthony while people were being busy around us. And he listened. And I gave him a little gospel coin. Pray for opportunity. He'll give it. Fear holds us back. The fear of rejection. Enemies, yes, are the devil and other people. But the biggest enemy is ourselves. It's ourselves. Fear of rejection. But look at what the Lord has to say. There's no losing here. I want to point this out to you. Here's what the Lord said in Luke chapter 6, verse 22 and 23. Listen to these words. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil, on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. You know, if you share your faith and you're listened to, it's a blessing. If you share your faith and it's rejected, no thanks, as my niece said to me a few weeks ago. No thanks, not interested. I even offered her $10 for coffee and to read a little Bible tract. I would pay her to read the Bible. She said, no thanks, rejected it. Still a blessing. And if you share your faith and you're persecuted for it, or worse, as our friends are in other countries, the Bible tells us it's a blessing. Did you get that? You can't lose anyway. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 1 now. Persecution and suffering can cause responses and reactions. And they do. And they certainly were at Philippi. Self-centered attitudes were creeping in. Let's read these verses again. Chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We see in chapter 4 mention of two ladies, Euodias and Syntyche, who it also says were involved in the gospel work with Paul, perhaps in the early days, 10 years earlier. But they weren't doing it anymore. They'd packed it in. They'd stopped. And they were at odds with one another. The solution to this that was creeping through the church was humility and thoughtful consideration for other people. Peter put it very well in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. You know, I'm pretty sure who Peter had in mind when he wrote that. It was that picture in John 13, where the Lord Jesus took off His clothes, He put a towel around His waist, and He got down on His knees, as we see in this picture, and He started to wash the disciples' feet. What did Peter say? He said, no, you can't do that to me, Lord, no. And Jesus said to him, unless I wash you, you have no part of me, Peter. Whoa, then wash my whole body. Wash all of me. And Jesus was doing two things there. The first thing was that He was showing how to serve one another in humility. But secondly, He was showing what He was going to do on the cross, that unless I wash you with my blood spiritually, you can have no part of God. Now, what does that mean to us? Firstly, we see that stress must have been severe. Let's be fair to them. What a stress. When we are stressed, what happens to us? Some people get very busy. Others turn inward. I tend to turn inward. I do. And I get irritable. I withdraw. That's what I tend to do. My brother called me when I was withdrawn and kind of stressed. And he said, how's things going? And I answered him. I said, well, you know, we've been in hospital emergency with, you know, Mackenzie or Paige or Shannon or Evelyn. Our furnace packed it in. The ovens have gone, and we can't quite get to the Christmas baking for a while. Oh, and Michaela had a flat tire on her way to work. Whoa, that was tough. He said, "Boy, none of all that happens to us." My brother is not a Christian. It made me think that I'm kind of targeted, that our family was kind of targeted. Do you ever get that feeling that you're kind of targeted, that stuff's being lumped onto you, crushing you? You ever have that happen? We've had it many times. I was talking to a young couple just last night who aren't here today, but they're pretty crushed right now with sickness and too much, just trying to raise two little kids and struggling with it. It's like the devil is allowed to target for a while. What's your list like? I know mine. Do you get down because of it? Yeah, we can get down. Do they bring out our worst? Yes, they can. But do we pack it in? No. No. Do not quit. Don't pack it in. Don't pack it in. Do ovens get replaced and furnaces fixed? Yes. Does some suffering go on in a protracted way and the pain doesn't go away? Yes. Yes, that happens. It's happening. But don't quit. Don't give up. Have an attitude of trust that God is holding your hand and seeing you through. And go, as Paul said, in humility, esteeming others better than ourselves. Don't turn on one another. I say that to myself, as Paul says it there. Stay on course is his message. Stay on course. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 5 now. I call this the great emptying. Fraser, if you could go to the next slide, please. Let's read verse 5. Have this mind in yourselves or among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count it equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the cross death. Did you know that these verses 5 to 11, which we're going to cover in a moment, were sung in the early church as a hymn? They sang it to themselves. They encouraged themselves with it. Must have been pretty important. There's just a few of these hymns in Scripture. Another one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. That was a hymn. They reminded themselves of essential and important truths. This is an essential and important truth. The lesson is this, very simple. Be humble as He was humble in His incarnation. That's the message for us. But within these verses are packed two important concepts for us. His form, one, and His fashion, two. They're different. His form, His fashion. Firstly, His form. His form, the Lord Jesus' form, is His inherent deity, His quality, His essence. It is something which is permanent, which never changes. Who being in the form of God. That is the inner reality of Jesus. As such, He didn't need to grasp for something which didn't lose Him. It didn't leave Him. His deity was never relinquished. Something else was. Hebrews 13:8 tells us that truth. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. Got it? His form remained the same. He is the image of God. He is God, the great I am. He didn't have to assert His deity because His deity could not leave Him. I had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door last week, not this week, the week before, and I wanted to dialogue with them. I said, how did you come to become a Jehovah's Witness? And, you know, there was two sisters, and the one told me about that. She believed in God, and, you know, God must be here, so this is where she went. And I said, well, can I tell you how I came to be to faith? So I was able to give my testimony. And then we turned it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they turned around and walked away. And I said to them, if you get Jesus Christ wrong, you've got it all wrong. And you do. You have it all wrong if you don't know who Jesus Christ is. Fashion. Contrasted to His form, fashion is that changeable appearance. The Old Testament described this in Isaiah 53:2. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, no beauty that we should desire Him. You see, He was made in our image in the miracle of His birth, as we see this painting showing of Simeon holding the Christ child. He was subject to parents as a child. He experienced physical growth, thirst, and hunger. He was limited to time and location, yet He was still divine God, all-knowing and all-powerful. Fashion, different from form. But more than that, even as a human, He chose the role of servant. And that also was prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah 42 verse 1 reads, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. Doesn't it remind you of what the Lord God cried out of heaven? Behold my son, in whom I'm well pleased. The servant. Now what does it mean? That's why He would take off His clothes and put that towel around Him and wash the feet of the disciples. That's why when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, He would say, as He considered being taken, tortured, crucified, Father, is there another way that I wouldn't have to bear this cup? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He took the servant role. He put Himself down into a subordinate position in fashion, not in form. See? Understand that. J.B. Lightfoot put it this way. It's described as the great emptying or kenosis. He who was master of all became the slave of all. Get your head around that. Get your head around that. Remarkable. Next slide, please. I want to talk a little bit about his humbling, what he did here. He humbled himself. It wasn't just merely the washing of feet. It wasn't just merely that prayer that I alluded to. It was his entire life in allowing himself to leave heaven and the glories there and to be made in a body like ours. It was living a life of limitation in humanity. And it was allowing his created people, human beings, to take him and crucify him. He humbled himself. Crucifixion was a means of death which had intense suffering to it, intense shame. It was described as the most foul of all punishments. Did you know that a cross death was reserved for slaves and criminals? Not for citizens, not for the Philippians, not for Romans. To the Jews, it was a curse to hang on a tree to be crucified. You get the picture? He humbled himself. He said, though, no one takes my life. I lay it down. Get that? No one takes my life. I lay it down. But he was the most disgraced and degraded. What an emptying he experienced. I want to take a few minutes now, and I want to speak to those of you who have never fully understood what Christ has done. You see, what he did here, what God did, was he gave his own life for the sins of the world. That verse that many of us know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is where it happened. There was a great transaction here. The sins of the world were put on Jesus Christ as he hung on that cross. Sins. You know, the Ten Commandments tell us a bit about sins. You shall not lie. Has anybody here ever told a lie? You shall not steal. Has anybody here ever stolen something? You shall not lust either after a man or after a woman. Anybody here lusted, looked at pornography? Don't put up your hand. You know it in your heart. You shall not covet or want to have what someone else has, thinking you're without. Anybody here coveted after stuff? We're all sinners. The Bible says that if you sin one, you're guilty of them all. James 1 tells us that. The verse that brought me to faith, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it's true. We are all sinners, men and women, boys and girls. And all those sins, the penalty for sins is death, and Jesus paid it. He paid it for you and me. God the Father judged the Son so he would not have to judge you and me. Jesus Christ said from that cross, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. He alone could say that because he was paying your sin's price. But there's something on our part that must happen. As the Holy Spirit speaks to our heart, we have to respond and say, I believe it. I believe you died for me, as I did. The second verse that persuaded me of this truth was Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to save us. But the Bible tells us, as many as receive him, to them gives he the right to become the children of God. Shannon this morning gave me a beautiful little Christmas tree decoration. It was a police car. I was a policeman for 35 years. You know, if I turned to Shannon and said, Shannon, that looks really nice. Why don't you give it to somebody else? I would never have received it. It is like that with this gift of salvation. It is offered freely to all, but we must say, I accept it. We must say individually, I believe it. You will not be saved by coming to church. You will not be saved because your mother or father are Christians. You will be saved because you bow your heart, your knee, and you say, I'm a sinner, Lord. Forgive me my sins and be my Lord and Savior. But as many as receive Him, to them He gives the right to become children of God. God will not twist your arm. As we tell the sailors, and they understand this full well, we have a choice to make. God has created a place for us if we reject this truth, if we will not receive it. It is called hell. We explain this to the sailors in terms they understand. Quarantine. When someone is sick on the ship, they've got to be quarantined. They've got to be put into their room and stay there so that everybody else doesn't get sick. When you're sick, you don't come to church for a couple of weeks. You're quarantined. You're quarantined yourself. God created hell as a quarantine for sinners because they can't be in heaven. But here's God's heart. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For God so loved the world. But people in the world will say, yes, I'll come. Or no, I'm not interested. Jesus Christ died, He was crucified, and He rose from the grave in glorious resurrection to show that He is God. He's paid the price. It is for us to accept it. Finally, His exaltation. Wonderful. You know, for all that He experienced, this is glorious. Verses 9 to 11 tell us now where He is at, what He will do. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His glory is restored. The word therefore means on account of what's preceded, on account of His humbling and all that He experienced, He is highly exalted. He's highly exalted. He wanted it. In John 17, He says in that wonderful prayer, Father, now glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world existed. He wanted to go back to what he had given up. And He has it now. He has absolute authority. His office, His rank, His dignity is acclaimed in two ways here. Notice this. The first image is of universal submission. Every knee is bowed in reverence. Secondly, we see universal praise and worship. Where is it coming from? It's coming from Christians in heaven and those who are on the earth during probably that time of Revelation when He returns. But it's also coming from under the earth. It's coming from hell. The unsaved are acknowledging that He is Lord. Sobering, isn't it? Every language, every person is acknowledging universally that Christ is Lord. I caught a wonderful rendition of the Hallelujah chorus that was sung through a flash mob in Philadelphia some few years ago. And it gives us, I think, a little bit of taste of what that moment will be when there's this universal acclaim for Jesus Christ from the Christians and from the lost. And I'd like us just to listen to this to get a little sense of it. And then we'll conclude. It was a crowded shopping day. All business stopped. People paid attention. They listened to the words, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Here's some of the reactions. Maybe you had some of them. People cried. There was a tingling up and down the spine of many people. Comments from Christians. It was very moving. Comments from atheists, from non-religious people, from pagan people were like this. Consistent. It was just beautiful. It was moving beyond words. It was one of the greatest things to happen in Philadelphia in a long time. It brought goosebumps to me. It was so beautiful. Now, extend that to when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And perhaps we understand now. Everything will stop. The Christians will acclaim Him. The lost will also acclaim Him. It'll be compelling, won't it? And that is the Lord Jesus today. He humbled Himself for us. He became poor that we might become rich in spiritual blessings in Christ. This morning, if God through the Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart that this is real, that there's a decision to be made to believe in Jesus Christ, that He paid the penalty for your sins and that you can trust Him, well, please do that today. Let's pray. Lord of Lords, King of Kings, our exalted Lord Jesus, we come before You this morning humbly acknowledging Your great condescension, how far You came to save sinners like us. We thank You, Father, that You are here to encourage us, to show us to stay on course, to not give up, to not fold our tents, to know that with salvation there is trouble, but that You are holding us up. And our Father, it is all worth it for what You have for us. We look ahead. We look to serve You as partners in the gospel. We pray that You'll enable us by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And we pray this morning, Father, that there may be rejoicing in heaven over one soul who would repent and trust the Lord Jesus. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.